Turn with me, please, to the closing section of 2 Peter 1, verse 16 to 21, and a large portion, but take as a text or a theme the opening part of verse 19. Here in the ESV it is, and we have something more sure, the prophetic word. Or we have the prophetic word made more sure. We have the prophetic word made more sure. There are two massive truths in these few verses. The first, referring to the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ, there in verses 16 to 18, and the other, the inspiration of the Old Testament, for it is that in particular that Peter is referring to in this chapter. The transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ is a very strange event, isn't it? I don't mean strange to non-Christians, but to Christians. And strange in the sense of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, as that is depicted to us by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Between his birth, or let's say between his baptism in the Jordan and his death on Calvary, there is nothing like it. The record that we have, or the portrait, if you like, that is presented to us of the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel records is, as Peter himself said, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved among you by mighty works and deeds. His life was human. He grew physically. He grew mentally. He increased in wisdom and stature, Luke says about him. And those words that he spoke and those works that he did had, of course, profound and immense effect on the lives of others, on the bodies of others. He made the blind see. He restored the lame. He even raised the dead. But his life was not marked out physically, except at the transfiguration, by anything that happened to him. He affected the bodies of others. But that body that was his was ordinary, so ordinary that there was nothing noticeable about it which indicated that he in reality was the eternal Son of God, except the transfiguration. There, his raiment became as white as light. His face shone like the sun. So in the account that we have, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it is the transfiguration that tells us that there is something still about Jesus of Nazareth which indicates that he was more than a man. Strange in that sense. Then the inspiration of the Old Testament is also something remarkable. Peter refers to it here he explains it in terms of being prophecy, having a forward look and anticipation about it. And he refers to the writers of the Old Testament as having been carried. That's the verb he uses. Borne along, picked up, carried by the Holy Spirit, so that what they wrote, what they said, was their thoughts, was their words, but it was also and primarily the thoughts and words of the Holy Spirit. They spake as they were moved, the King James Version, as picked up and carried along to a goal and a destination that transcended what they would normally have thought of themselves, so that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private, that is, individual investigation, exploration, deduction, conclusion. The Holy Spirit was superintending that whole process, and yet the humanity of the writers, the speakers, and the writers themselves was in no way violated. Two immense and remarkable truths, aren't they? John doesn't have an account of the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ, but there's a sentence or a phrase in the opening chapter of his gospel, which more likely than not refers to it. He said, "We beheld," and the tense of that verb is important. There was an occasion in the past when we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And here, of course, Peter refers to it in this epistle. So there's a remarkable content here in these verses: the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ and the inspiration of the Old Testament. In addition, of course, to referring to the Old Testament here in chapter 1, he also, in chapter 3, refers to the writings of the Apostle Paul and to the other scriptures, he says. So he puts the Old Testament scriptures, Paul's writings, and his own letter. We are going to make every effort so that you, after my death, says Peter, you will be able to recall these things. He is putting his writing and the Old Testament scriptures and Paul's epistles all on the same plane of divine inspiration and infallibility. Why? That's the question I want us to think about this morning. Why does he do that within such a short space to bring these things together? What's his purpose? What's his intention? Well, he gives us a clue in the opening words of verse 16. And he develops this in chapter 2 and chapter 3. We did not follow cleverly devised myths, he says. That's his introduction to referring to the transfiguration and the inspiration of the Old Testament. He's wanting to emphasize that what he had told them when he'd preached the gospel to them, the opening verses of the first epistle refer to the regions where there were churches as a result of his ministry, northern Asia Minor, in the region just below the Black Sea. That's where the churches were, which are being referred to in the first epistle and the second. And Peter says, what we told you was no myth. We made known to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the second coming. We told you about that in connection with, he says, the Old Testament day of the Lord. In the prophets, references are abundant there to the way in which, in the future, the Lord himself would intervene to judge his foes, save his people. Have a look at Isaiah 2 when you get home. Well, other prophets too, but there's a good place to turn. The Lord will arise, personally, intervene, save his people, judge his foes, and people will want to flee from his presence. And what Peter is saying to these churches is this: we told you all that, but now there are some in your midst who are saying that's nothing but myth, that's nothing but fable, it's completely untrue, it's make-believe. And so he is countering that falsehood and saying, no, it's not. We did not make known to you stories and fables and myths. Now, we believe the Lord is going to come again, and his return will coincide with the end of all things. We believe that, don't we? We've believed it for a while, haven't we? Many of us heard it when we were children, didn't we? Do you still believe it? Because many don't. Are you sure of it? Still sure of it? Because it hasn't happened yet, has it? And that was the problem. Read 2 Peter 3. These scoffers had come and said, it's all myth, fable. Where is the promise of his coming? Everything's continued the same old way, like old Father Thames flowing along. He hasn't come. Do you still believe? You still sure? You're looking for it. Are you living for it? Now, Peter is concerned to buttress the faith of those to whom he's writing. And he picks up on the seeming delay of the fulfillment of the Old Testament and the predictions of the Lord Jesus himself about his coming. He picks up the point of their challenge and he says, one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is one day. That's why I use the word seeming. Because it isn't delay, really. It's not postponement. Much less is that the Lord is slack or casual about his promise. It seems to us, to a human standpoint, as if it were a delay, but it's not, because one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Now, note the little word "as" there, because Peter isn't providing some kind of heavenly mathematics to enable some kind of calculation to be made as to when the Lord is going to return. What he's saying is that our experience of time, its successiveness, and with it, of course, its changefulness, that is something which is totally inapplicable to God. He's eternal. He's outside time. He created time. He controls time. He who brought time into being will one day say, time will come to an end. One day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Now that helps, doesn't it? A little. A little. It doesn't provide all the foundation for our faith that we should have. Because what it does is to explain seeming delay. Time continues from our standpoint, and he has not yet returned. So, put it like this. God willing, next Sunday, you'll gather here again, just like this. We won't be in heaven. Eternity will not have broken into time. Things will have continued. And we'll be able to say, that doesn't mean that he isn't going to come. It helps us with regard to a difficulty. It doesn't fill us with confidence. Now, what is it that fills us with confidence and can strengthen us? And this is where these two events, well, no, they're not both events, are they? This is where the Transfiguration and the Old Testament scriptures are of immense help to us. They provide us with a foundation on which we can stand and say and be sure that he is coming and he will come. How? Well, Peter says, we, and he means James and John, doesn't he? With himself, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We were with him on the holy mountain. We heard a voice from heaven. We saw a face as we had never seen it before, shining like the sun. We were there. And I'm recording it, he says, so that all who believe will be able to derive strength from it. We don't know when the transfiguration occurred, even nighttime or daytime, more likely to be night than day. We can't be absolutely certain where it occurred. Horeb is the likeliest. But was it at the summit or on a spur of the mountain? Not sure. But it was so unexpected. They'd been at Caesarea Philippi, hadn't they? And Peter had made that remarkable confession. As a result of the illumination of the Holy Spirit, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus had pronounced him blessed, having been taught by the Father as to the identity of his Son. And then he blundered and, you know, all went on. Jesus took with him, and that little discourse ended in this way. Verily, verily, I say unto you, there are some of you standing here which shall not see death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, or until they see the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of God come with power. Three ways of referring to the same thing. What a strange statement. And then a week after, he takes Peter, James, and John with him. And they go up into the mountain to pray. He'd done that before. They'd been with him before. Luke 11 records it. That was when they asked him, Lord, teach us to pray. And they were there with the one with whom they'd been for some considerable time before. And then something happened. Heaven came down. It was a bit like the baptism, but in the Jordan, the Spirit in the form of a dove rested on him. He didn't change. But no. The Mount of Transfiguration. His clothing became brilliant white, beyond whiter than white. His face shone like the sun. Don't look at the sun. Dangerous. But it was his face. They were seeing the one whom they knew, but had never seen him like that before. And they heard this, and a cloud came down. And a voice boomed. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. That's what the second coming will be like. Ordinary day. Usual places, customary activities, marrying, giving in marriage, eating and drinking, just like Noah. The flood came. The transfiguration, you see, is the Old Testament day of the Lord occurring as a type of the second coming. For a moment, we don't know how long it lasted. And Moses and Elijah were there. The Old Testament saints were there. New Testament apostles were there. The church was there. And at his coming, those who have fallen asleep in him will come with him. And those who are alive and remain will be gathered together. So will they ever be. Here is a glimpse of heaven. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Moses and Elijah had bodies. Peter, James, and John could identify them too. And we have it all here in the Word of God for us. Read it. Think about it. Pray over it. Possess it. Let it possess you. The word of prophecy, the Old Testament, made more sure in the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ, anticipating that great day of his coming. Are you a Christian? Time is given, says Peter, for salvation. The long suffering of the Lord is the explanation of this delay. It's not his forgetfulness. It's his mindfulness. It's his patience with sinners. That's why he hasn't come yet, so that people might be saved. Have you availed yourselves of the time that you have to come to know the Saviour? It will be too late one day. Now, now is the day of salvation. Seek the Lord while he may be found. The flood came. The Lord shut Noah in. Too late. Now is the day of salvation. And look forward in expectation to the fact that he will either bring us with him when he comes, if we've fallen asleep in him, or gather us with those who have done so. Not one will be lost. And everyone will, in his or her human nature, body, mind, and soul, be made like Jesus in his glorified humanity. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Amen.